If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the five major prophets, Ezekiel. You can find Ezekiel between Lamentations and Daniel. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 37. Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones portrayed in a vivid way Israel's miraculous restoration. In this vision, the prophet saw a valley full of dry, disconnected bones representing the scattered people of Israel. However, suddenly the bones began to come together, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. The breath of life. The breath of life then entered into the corpses, and a multitude of living beings stood in the valley. In the same way, the Lord would miraculously revive the nation of Israel. He would deliver them from the grave of exile, place his spirit among them, and settle them once more in the promised land. Ezekiel chapter 7, beginning 37, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the valley of the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Through 34. Paul's speech on the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, the location of the Athenian court, is a masterpiece of missionary preaching. The Apostle Paul sought to establish as much rapport with the Greek philosophers as possible without compromising the gospel. He began with an attention getter, pointing to an idol he had seen in the marketplace as the unknown god. The Greeks had perhaps erected it in case they might have left a god out whom they would not want to offend. In any event, the god they did not know was the only real god, and Paul now proceeded to present him. He pictured him as the god who made all things, the providential god who sets all boundaries of time and space. The philosophers could easily follow this, particularly the Stoics. They would especially agree that we are his offspring from verse 28, where Paul actually quoted a Stoic poet. But in verse 29, Paul began to attack the Greek culture more directly. If we are born in God's image, he said, then we are wrong when we make idols. Idolatry gets things backward. It makes God into man's image. God will no longer tolerate such ignorance, Paul continued. He is coming to judge us for our ignorance and idolatry, to judge us by a person whom he raised from the dead, verses 31 and 32. Paul lost most of his Athenian intellectuals right there. The idea of a man rising from the dead was sheer folly to their thinking. There were three responses to Paul's address. Many mocked, others wanted to hear him further, a few believed. The sermon was not a failure. Paul knew that one could go only so far in accommodating the gospel. One cannot avoid the very center of the gospel, the folly of the cross. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. This is God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We are now in our third message on the introduction that Paul offers to this phenomenal epistle. Sometimes I feel like I should apologize for spending so much time on what seems to be a relatively less important passage. However, every time I go through it, it gets deeper and more serious, and I have come to see it as a doctrinal foundation, not just for the epistle to the Corinthians, but for the Christian life. And so what I hope to do with this, and the reason that you have it once again, a significant portion of it outlined on the back of your bulletin, exactly the same as last week's, I hasten to add, is because I think if we'll think about ourselves in terms of this introduction, we are far better prepared not just to live our lives to the glory of God, but to live without fear of what may be happening around us or what may happen down the road to us or may be what going on in this anxious, turbulent world that we live in right now. Next Lord's Day when we gather, we'll be moving back over to 1 Timothy. And at that point, I will be stressing the fact that the reason Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, from which he'd written this epistle, is because some people had gotten in there after he'd left, and they were so concerned about other things than sound doctrine that they had moved people from that sound foundation. And he left Timothy there, and he said, "You got to straighten this out. You got to tell these people stop concentrating on those things and concentrate upon sound doctrine." Kind of an application of this message, in a sense. The Lord has graciously given us these words preserved for us over 2,000 years. These are words that are purified seven times in heaven, as the psalmist says. We can have confidence that this is the word of God. When Paul speaks of these believers in Corinth in these terms, he's speaking of believers in Suffolk. He's speaking of believers in this room. So look with me at verses 1 through 9. Paul the Apostle writes, "I am called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing alongside our brother Sosthenes. I'm writing to the church of God that just happens to be in Corinth. It could be to any church. I'm writing to those that are sanctified, that are set apart for divine usage in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to those that are called just as surely as I was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. They were called by the will of God to be saints, along with, or together with, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's both their Lord and ours." As he confers this blessing, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he gets very specific. And he says, I give thanks to my God always for you." Now, we know where this epistle is going to go, and he's going to deal with some tough issues right from the beginning. "But I give thanks to my God always for you." Why? Well, because of the four great acts of God's grace that he's going to list here. Those things that were given you in Christ Jesus. "In every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge. And in the same sense, or even as, the testimony about Christ, the reality that Jesus is the Christ, he's God's anointed one, was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. And you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who you can be absolutely certain will sustain you to the end. And he'll not only sustain you to the end, he'll sustain you guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, what a comfort it is to know that, known before the foundation of the world and called in time, we, as believers, have been set apart for divine usage, that we have been given spiritual gifts as the Holy Spirit chose and as he knew our needs and the needs of this particular body of Christ in this place at this time. We thank you for the confirmation of our faith by the Spirit working in our lives. The beauty and the glory of unity in the Spirit. We pray, Lord, for a special gifting of your presence in the coming hour, an enlightening of our spiritual understanding, that we may not just see, not just understand, but appreciate the significance of the divine promises given us, that our faith may be undergirded with such biblical truth that our assurance would grow the more we meditate upon these truths, and that we would be a clearer and more consistent witness in this turbulent, anxious age of the unchanging God who has set his love upon his people and is accomplishing his purposes in time for his glory eternally. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brethren, we worked our way through a lot of this. I would call your attention now to verse 8. I don't need to review everything here. I trust if you don't recall it all, it's on tape somewhere. It's online, I'm sure. And I'll give you the notes so if you need more. But the same God who poured out upon each one of us in Christ Jesus his grace, and thereby enriched each one of us with spiritual gifts and all of those spiritual gifts for the mutual health of the body of Christ here, and when we leave this place, when you unite with another church of like faith and worship to be part of and enrich that body of believers too, should that day come, that same God has also confirmed in our lives that we did receive, without doubting, without denying, the testimony about Christ. The testimony that Jesus of Nazareth, a man like unto us in so many ways, is actually the Lord's anointed, his Messiah. And began at that point an ongoing, continuing transformation of our lives. But that begins with our thinking. A transformation of our minds, a renewing of our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our priorities have changed. Not just our nature has changed, but because our nature has changed, our priorities have changed. That we no longer live solely for what this world has to offer. We know that ultimately, that's all going to come up empty. Instead, we long for the Lord's return. We long for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and makes all things new and wipes away every tear for the fullness of his kingdom to be revealed. And that new heavens and that new earth when everything will be very good eternally. I was talking with someone a little earlier about what's heaven going to be like. Some of the young people in our church and one of the families that are in with us this morning are starting to ask questions about heaven. And, okay, what can I tell my kids about heaven? Well, there's no quick answer to this. But really comes down to is this, if you think about what's really, really good in the world, the illustration I use is it going to be fishing in heaven? Is it going to be golf in heaven? We know there's not going to be marriage in heaven, but take all three of those. Fishing, golf, marriage. Are those going to be in heaven? No. Well, then how can it be heaven? Because everything that's good and perfect about those things can be so much better. And there's not words, there's not a mind to conceive of how much better. But it's all going to be that way. So go tell your kids that. We'll see how that works out. I want to assure you, and I want to share with absolute confidence of something, because this absolute same God who did all those things will sustain you to the end. That's what verse 8 tells us. The word sustain there is off, it probably in some of your versions, maybe confirm you to the end, maybe guarantee or certify or validate. Basically what it comes down to, this is the same word, the sustain word, as the word confirm up in verse 6. The reality of your faith was confirmed by your spiritual gifting and you, the way you fit into the body of Christ. Well, the same word here, this confirming word, it's like a certificate. This is authentic. And the truth about Jesus Christ is that when he's working in your life, he certifies. He gives you a certificate of authenticity. You are going to be sustained to the very end. What's that going to involve? Well, look again at verse 8. The very next word is guiltless. You're going to be guiltless. Some of your translations probably say blameless. God is guaranteeing that to the very end, you will be blameless. Paul wrote the same thing in a sense to Philippians 1:6, he said, he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. When? At the day of Jesus Christ. Having begun that work in you, he guarantees, absolutely guarantees, this is the way it's going to come out in the end. When you personally stand in the presence of God, you will be blameless. You will be guiltless. Now, the word that's translated, blameless or guiltless, here is an interesting word, the root of which is, as a verb, is the verb to call. But this is the technical part of the message, and this is the only technical part, I hope. There's a preposition on that, to call. The preposition is added at the beginning, and it implies it's to call in. But then there's something else in front of the preposition. I had to look up what it was. It's actually called something like a alpha primitive or privative. You don't need to know that. There's no test. But what it is, it's a negation. It's like the word atheist. There's no God. Or agnostic, begins with the A. There's no way of knowing if there's a God. Well, there's an A hook to this. And basically what it means is, with everything put together, it means that when you stand before God, there is no way, no possible way, you're going to be called to give an account for your sins. That's really good news. I mean, that's really good news. When you stand before God, you will not be called in. Your sins are not going to be called before you. You're not going to have give an answer for your sin. You will stand before God blameless, guiltless. Now, that's one of the qualifications for leadership in the church. Now, Titus 1, 6 and 7 says that elders have to be blameless. It says we have to be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:10 says deacons have to be blameless, beyond reproach. Fortunately, Blameless and beyond reproach does not mean perfect, because nobody's perfect. Only God is perfect. What it does mean is that no charge can be made against you that's credible, that basically sticks to you. It means the life that's going to be reckoned to your account is a life without any reproach. Nothing is going to stick. See, that's really good considering the life I'm living or have lived or may live in the future. I mean, if this is so, this is a promise that just doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense if you're not a believer. It doesn't make sense if you don't understand the power of God and what he does in salvation. What God is guaranteeing here is that every single one of us, when we stand before him, we will be above all questions and all accusations of guilt for our sin. We're not going to be called before the bar of justice in heaven. And it's even more remarkable. You already have this standing in God's eyes. This is something you already have. It's present tense. This is settled. Now, is this guaranteeing you won't behave in a blameworthy manner? Obviously not. Does it mean you're not going to fall into some foul behavior with some regularity for the rest of your life? Obviously not, because you actually may. Now, this is not referring to behavior at all. This is referring to our standing before God based upon something Jesus Christ has done for us. The least mature believer in this room, the most backslidden of believers in this room, is nevertheless guaranteed to stand before the Lord blameless on that day. And the reason for that is because imputed, reckoned to their account, is the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think this is antinomianism, I want to assure you isn't. Remember, this is the introduction to an epistle in which Paul is going to take them to task for the way they're living, for the way they're relating to one another, for the way they are absorbing the culture around them, for the way they are misappropriating and misusing spiritual gifts. This is a church that's a wreck. And yet he's saying, bottom line is, if you're in Christ, when all is said and done, and all that behavior, ultimately, if you don't listen to God's word, God will chastise you for it. Remember, this is the same epistle when he says, because of the way you behave around the Lord's table, an awful lot of you are sick. And quite a few of you, I think he says, more of you are dead. So this is serious. This isn't one of those, well, I got that block check. I live any way I want to. That's not at all what's being said here. What he is being said is when we place our faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on our behalf, we are graced with a priceless gift, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness he worked out by living a righteous life. 33 years, he's a man without sin. When we stand in the presence of God, God will declare, and he can do this without doing any injustice whatsoever, any injustice whatsoever to his righteousness, I declare this man, I declare this woman, this boy, this girl, to be righteous. Not because he just thinks we are, but because having that righteousness imputed to us, that's what we actually are. It's the actual reality for everyone who possesses the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's on that basis Paul asked the question in Romans 8:1. I just makes the statement, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And 32 verses later, he says, who can possibly bring any charge against God's elect? Because it's God who justifies, who declared them to be righteous. Now, you, at this point, if you're not following along, you may think we just stepped off in the deep end of the pool and you don't know where we're going to come up for air. And I understand that. And you kind of have to come regularly and think about these things. And as we layer this doctrine one upon another, find a solid footing. But there's real assurance in this truth. This is not an afterthought with God. This is not something he thought of when he realized, hey, this is going to be a lot harder than I thought it was going to be. In Ephesians 1:4, we are told that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Well, we use that a lot for the election. And I'll use it later in the message. But why did you do that? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So that we would be holy and in the end be guiltless before him. That's what's being said there. In Colossians 1:21 and 2, Paul says, both you and I, who were once alienated, once we were hostile in mind, once we were doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He did that. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach without him. See, these phrases just keep coming. They're just layered again and again and again. Paul has this settled. He writes the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As he's offering the benediction in that epistle. This is a church that they were a bit shaken because they weren't sure. Maybe they'd missed the rapture. Maybe they'd missed the second coming. Maybe people had died and they weren't going to be with them. They have a lot of there are a lot of confusion and anxiety there. He says, he answers their question, then he closes by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and your soul and your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he just throw it around these phrases? You think they just fall off his tongue and he just tells people what they want to hear so they'll feel good? You don't know much about Paul. Now, that's a guarantee. That's a take to the bank guarantee, but it actually gets better. Notice how long that guarantee endures, right until the end. When is that end? It's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8 tells us. That's the consummation of the age. That's the point at which the Great Commission is done. It's finished. I will be with you until the end of the age, the consummation of the age, the day of Christ Jesus. But it's even better. The guarantee of verse 8 is itself guaranteed because of what's in verse 9. What's in 9 is highlighted here. It's the fact that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is the great amen. If he said it, it's certain. If he said it, it's sure. If he said it, if he's promised it, there's no possibility of things turning out otherwise. In fact, when he writes the Corinthians, a third letter, which we have as 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, he says, listen, all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in him. And that's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's this faithful God. It's this faithful God through whom you were called, verse 9, into the fellowship of his Son, that would be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now here, Paul is referring to divine calling. This is the fourth of the great acts of grace for which Paul is giving thanks in this couple of verses. He's giving thanks because God has graciously enriched them with spiritual gifts. He's giving thanks. Secondly, this is right on your outline. that he's confirmed their acceptance of Paul's testimony about Christ among them. He's giving thanks because he's confirmed his commitment to them that they will be blameless right to the end. And finally, he's giving thanks because he knows that God has called each one of them personally into fellowship with his Son. Now, if we were to line up those things chronologically when they happened, the first one would be the last one that Paul mentions here. Because it happened before the foundation. Let me back it up a little bit. It happened because of something happened before the foundation of the world. That may be the better way to say it. What is this calling? And we're going to take the rest of our time together on this, and it won't take long, I don't think. But this is somewhat controversial, and there are good believing Christians who don't really have a good handle on this, and that's one of the reasons why they could be somewhat unstable in some other areas, unsure of their relationship with the Lord. The only way to be certain about it is to be extremely scriptural and extremely careful to make sure we're lining everything up with Scripture. So we're going to stay, for a while at least, in 1 Corinthians. Drop down with me, 1 Corinthians 1 to verse 18. If and when we work our way through Corinthians, we'll pass through here again, so this is a very light sprinkling. But it'll be controversial enough. Verse 8, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what's the word of the cross? The word of the cross is the gospel. Paul's already referred to it up in verse 6 as the testimony about Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he paid the debt on Calvary's cross for the sins of his people. Paul says that when the gospel is preached, when those truths are preached, there are two reactions to it. What verse 18 says? It says, to some people, it's absolute foolishness. That's probably the most common response, though it's not always out in the open. But more and more, it's out in the open in our day. But to others, it's the power of God on display, and it results in the saving of their souls. And for a lot of us that came to the faith later in life, we can remember when, if we didn't call it foolishness, we certainly treated it like it was foolishness. And then one day, we heard exactly the same thing, perhaps from a less well-trained individual, perhaps from a layman, and all of a sudden, it was the power of God and salvation. A remarkable thing. Same message. Same audience in many cases, but two distinctly different responses. Well, what accounts for the difference? On a human level, we would say, here's what it is. Some people hear the gospel and they believe. They exercise faith. They believe. They just believe it. And others, well, they hear it. They don't believe it. So they're unbelievers. See, that is the human level answer. Some people hear it. Yep, I got it. Others hear it. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. All right, okay, I'm glad it works for you. But there's the divine level. Something else is going on. Look with me down at verse 23. When we preach Christ crucified, again, that's the word of the cross. That's the testimony about Christ. That's the gospel. We find that it's a stumbling block to Jews. The Jews are expecting a Messiah who's going to be the second coming of King David. I mean, he's going to clean everybody else's clock and establish his kingdom, and he's going to be the holy emperor. So you tell me the Messiah died on a cross, that's crazy. It's a real stumbling block to Jews. But it says it's also absolute foolishness. It's just another crazy religious idea that's always popping up in the Middle East to the Gentiles. See, that's what Paul's saying here. We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. But, that's verse 24. To those who are called, oh my goodness, there's that word. To those who are called, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. Now, if you think about what's going on here, God's calling is not something hearers do from the divine perspective. And it's certainly not the same as preaching the gospel, because when the gospel is preached, it goes out to everybody. And when it's preached, like it was in the Areopagus up on Mars Hill, how many sinners did Paul say God commands to repent today? It says all of you. God commands all of you to repent. He says you really need to, because if you don't, he's appointed a man that's going to judge the whole earth on that day. And I can tell you who it is. It's the one he raised from the dead. And that's what's everything off. God commanded everyone to repent. When the same message is preached, how many of the sinners there were invited to come? How many people would Paul have loved to see respond positively to that message? All of them. The call is not the preaching of the gospel. The call is not something men do. Now, the preaching of the gospel is important. The sharing of the gospel is important. The clarity with which we do that is really, really important. But those commands to repent, those invitations to believe, are not the same as the calling. The distinction about God's calling is that when it is issued, it is always effectual. It accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. It's calling that explains why some respond by faith to the gospel. Look with me now at verse 26. Paul's going to personalize this for those Corinthians. He says, okay, consider your calling, brothers. So he's right in there in their midst now. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. All right, if we were to take a moment and kind of look around and kind of gauge who's here. All right, this is a pretty powerful bunch of folks, right? Captains of industry is what I'm looking at here. I'm looking at cultural influencers. I'm really looking at people here shaking up the world. Now, it is true, we got a genius in the corner here, but that's just the title Apple gave her. Let me say, there ain't many noble, there ain't many wise. There's nothing really special. This all over America, all over the world, there are little groups like this that basically, the reason the world isn't furious with us is because we don't make much difference. We're nobodies. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, in Corinth, there's not many of you noble there. There's not many of us special. There's not many of you powerful or noble, anything like that. Look at verse 27. Having considered your calling and who isn't among you, understand this, God chose what is foolish in the world, and he did it on purpose to shame the wise of the world. God chose what is weak in the world, and he did it on purpose to shame the strong. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. He chose things that don't amount to anything, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that actually are. Where are those wise and strong and powerful people? There's not many of them in God's church. There are not many of them in great positions of leadership. There are not many of them with a really, really deep bank accounts that are just doing all kinds of wonderful things. Why not? Why didn't God just call those? I don't know, that's God's business. But the why not's answer, because God didn't call them. Now remember verse 26, he says, brethren, consider your calling. God didn't call that, but he did call you. Divine calling. The calling of God apparently is pretty selective. Believe it or not, God discriminates. Some will say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Remember what the definition of grace is? It's unmerited favor. It's favor to those who not only don't merit it, but actually deserve the exact opposite. God can't be unfair. And if you persist in arguing, well, it's unfair of God to select me and not select whomever, ultimately, you're going to come right back to Paul's response in Romans 9:20. Who are you, old man, to answer back to God? The divine calling of God is selective, but it's also something else. Looking at verse 27 through 20, or 26 through 28. Consider your calling. Verse 27, God chose. God chose. Verse 28, God chose. Obviously, the calling and the choosing are connected almost to the point of being synonymous, but not quite. And the passage already mentioned in verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Brethren, when the word of God is preached, it goes out and it immediately divides people. There are those that hear the word of God preached and they could really care less. They're just putting in their time in front of the preacher. They're going through the motions. Many probably think, well, it's nice, it's good for them. It has no particular concern for me in any case, but I put up with it. There are others that hear the gospel and it answers a question they didn't realize that they were yearning to ask and that they longed to know the answer to. For them, it's a call to life itself from spiritual death. It's just as real as the call that issued from the mouth of Jesus Christ when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days and buried in that tomb, came forth. I asked Brother Walt to read the passage about the valley of dry bones this morning because God alone's the one that gives life. Where there's the physical life he gives in the womb, the life he gave to Lazarus in the tomb, the life that he's given each of you physically. It's the same God that gives spiritual life. And it is in the same way. It's a miracle. We try as we might, we can't make life. God gives life. The same God who actually chose these people before the foundation of the world, that choosing, in time, he called them. At the time and place of his choosing, he called them. He called them through the preaching of the cross, through the testimony of Christ. It's the same God that enriched them with those spiritual gifts. It's the same God that confirmed their faith, changing their perspective on the future. It's the same God that guarantees at the end of the age, on that final day, on the day of the Lord, they will all stand absolutely guiltless and blameless to the end of eternity. And eternity has no end. Because they've actually been made partakers of the divine righteousness. And that was the purpose for which he chose them before the foundation of the world in the first place. See, it's all God's business. He receives all the glory. Now, Wednesday night, I'm going to apply that through Romans 8, 28 through 32. So you might want to read that in the meantime, and I encourage you to be with us. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for these truths that are too deep for us to fully grasp, and yet are so comforting, so strengthening, so assuring. Lord, that they're such obviously heavenly gifts, precious stones given to us as jewels to be treasured, to be cherished. Lord, help us to think deeply upon these things. Use these truths to transform our thinking about our lives, our relationships, our relationship with this world. Lord, we do pray for an outpouring of your Spirit through the preaching and teaching of your word, through our greater understanding of eternal truths, through our commitment to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.